I wonder if you remember, or maybe you've seen some of those, what they used to call the magic eye books. You know, they had those books with, you have a page that was just all colors, all these different colors, and they just, when you look at it and you focus on it, they're just all these different colors. But when you kind of train your eyes, you kind of look in a different way, suddenly a 3D image kind of pops out of it. You know, when you're just focusing on the page itself, all you see is the colors. But when you focus, you're supposed to focus, I think, beyond the book kind of thing, and then suddenly it kind of pops out at you. Sometimes life in the for the Christian is like that as well. When we look beyond, or when we have maybe a bigger picture, or at least a long-term view, a long-term picture, we see what is really there. And in many ways, the disciples, when Jesus was speaking to them in John chapter 16, Jesus was calling them to do just that. Now just think about those disciples for a few moments. They'd been with Jesus for 3 years. They must have been wonderful years of walking with our Lord on this earth. Yes, in many ways, Jesus seemed like a normal man. He was a normal man. But then they heard him speak. They saw his miracles. They, those disciples, were able and allowed to hear what all those people in the Old Testament had longed to hear, what, as the scriptures say, what angels longed to hear. Their ears heard what so many of the ancient prophets had so longed to hear and to experience. They were the disciples of Jesus. They were his students. They'd followed him, they'd walked with him, they'd seen what he'd done, they'd heard what he said. They were the eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then on the eve of his crucifixion, they're in the upper room in John chapter 16, what kind of starts at verse chapter 13 through to chapter 17 in John's gospel, all about what Jesus said in the upper room. We call it the upper room, I should say. What he said in those last hours that he had with his disciples before his death. And he said in verse 16 of John chapter 16, "In a little while you will see me no longer." And then in verse 20 he says, "You will weep and you will lament." A little bit earlier on, Jesus had said, "Do not be troubled." There was trouble brewing, as it were, in the disciples. It was palpable. They knew it. They would experience it soon, but they knew it was coming. There will be extreme grief, and much of that, no doubt, was the fact that when Jesus was on the cross, well, when he was captured, when he was taken away to the high priest and so forth, and then when he was hung on the cross, there was intense grief, but also the thought that he would one day go away. Could there, and was there maybe a sense of abandonment? Would he go away? Would he not stay with them anymore? But this will only be temporary, Jesus says. Just like in verse 21 of John chapter 16, just like a woman about to give birth, you know, it starts off and there's grief and there's the fear and so forth. But when the child is born, that's all forgotten. You no longer remember the anguish. Well, some women have said to me, "You do remember the anguish." But the point is, you have a baby there. And it's all forgotten. It was all worth it. And then, and isn't it interesting, in Luke chapter 24, when Dave read that, you know, they saw Jesus go up to heaven, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And you wonder, with great joy, why is that? Jesus has just gone up to heaven. They won't see him again. Wasn't it so much better when he was here on earth with them? Why was it that Jesus' absence from them was of more benefit to them than his bodily presence with them? In other words, why was it that they were so joyful about the fact that he had gone to heaven? Hasn't he now left them? You see, Jesus was lifted up on the clouds of glory in order to go to his Father for the very purpose of his coronation as our king. He would now be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He ascended into heaven, and there in heaven he is now our great high priest. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he exercises his lordship over all of the earth. They are the songs that we've been singing about. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest empires shall something be. It's all going to be his, right? Should have written it down. And that, but it can be hard to accept or even to imagine. But the condition that we now experience on this side of the ascension is better than what the disciples experienced as they walked with their Lord on this earth for those 3 years. So the condition that we now experience with the fact that Jesus has risen and he's now glorified, risen and ascended, now glorified in heaven, is better than what those disciples had for those 3 years that they were with him. And so today I want to have a look at some of that. I want to see how the ascension of Jesus into heaven is a great reason for joy and also great reason for comfort. So two points: the glory of the ascended Christ and then the comfort. The glory and the comfort of the ascended Jesus Christ. We read here in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1, I, John, so John, this is the apostle John, one of the disciples who had walked with Jesus for those 3 years on this earth. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation of the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Why? On account of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. John had been a pastor, probably it seems that he had been a pastor, at least that's what church history tells us, of Ephesus. No doubt he knew those churches in Asia Minor, now Turkey, well. He knew them well. Maybe he had done this preaching circuit around those churches. Either way, they obviously knew him well, and he's writing this whole book of Revelation to them. Well, Jesus is actually through John, but they knew him. You might say he was, at least in some ways, their pastor. And it seems that because either of his preaching or whatever, but the fact that he was a Christian, he had been exiled to the island of Patmos. So he was stuck on Patmos by the authorities because he loved Jesus and because he preached Jesus. And in many ways, as you read through chapter 2 and chapter 3, in many ways that sums up what's happening in the churches as well. Now, there was open persecution in some of the churches that he's writing to, that Jesus is writing to, in the sense that, you know, the authorities were locking people up in jail. Some had been killed. But there is an attack, there are attacks of the evil one in all kinds of different forms. At times, it was locking people up and putting people to death. At times it was heresy that was coming into the church, wrong, false teaching. At times it was just sin prevalent and its rumblings in the life of the church. And so these churches were harassed by the evil one. And so John, with this in view, and with this in mind, in his own situation, in the situation of the churches, hears Jesus come and speak. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me the voice like a trumpet. He hears a voice. He hears a word for the churches. Write, he is told. A scroll, later on, we know the scroll is given to the Lamb, and later on, that this Lamb being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the scroll being the, I suppose you might say, the history of the world, all that's going to happen. And he opens that scroll, and as it were, he allows, and he is in control of the course of history. But who is this voice? Who is this Lion? Who is this Lamb that was slain? Who is this one that is speaking? Well, it's Jesus Christ. But here we have a description of him, verse 13 through to 16, a description of Jesus. Now, as we go through that, just before we do go through that, we need to realize this description of Jesus is not a literal description of his resurrected body. And by that I mean that the things that we see here, that is not, if I can say, what Jesus looks like in heaven. It's a description, not so much of what he looks like, but of who he is. Not so much of what he looks like, but of who he is. And I hope you see that as we make our way through. There is a, in verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, a human being in one sense, but much more as well. He is clothed, notice, he is clothed in a long robe and a golden sash around his chest, dressed like a high priest. And do you remember what a high priest did? Children, you might know, the high priest in the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the temple, into the holy of holies, so into the place where God dwelt, or at least symbolically where God dwelt. So he would go there and he would bring the prayers of God's people to the Lord, symbolically. And so here also we have this Christ now who stands in glory in the presence of God. He is there bringing our prayers and our needs before the Father. He has a golden sash around his chest. We read about flaming eyes, glowing feet, radiant face. These descriptions are also in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel 10, Daniel meets a, or at least in a vision, he meets a man who, as it were, who unrolls history. Someone who sent to show him the future destiny of God's people. So somebody who is telling him the future, somebody who's showing him what is about to come. And then he has the Christ in verse 14, he has the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Again, go back to Daniel chapter 10. There we have the Ancient of Days. Also had white hair, like wool, like snow. Got a description of God himself. So Jesus Christ here is the high priest. He is God himself. He is the one who knows and who unfolds history. This is who John is seeing. Well, this is who the Christ is. And then out of his mouth comes this sharp, two-edged sword. Again, it's not an actual description of what Jesus is or looks like now in heaven. It's a description of who he is. And so out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, the sword being the Word of God, the Word of God that will conquer our hearts, that will pierce our hearts, rebellious hearts, but also a sword that will bring into line the world's rebellious people. And so what's going on here is Jesus is saying to John, this same Jesus that you saw go up to heaven, this Jesus wearing the long white robe, eyes flaming of fire, feet of burnished bronze, the roar of his voice and so forth, his glory is so great, this Jesus is pictured with power. He has majesty. There is awe and even terror, as we'll see when John falls down at his feet as though dead. He knows the future. He holds the future. This is God himself. The simple carpenter that John, the Apostle John, walked with on this earth is this great and glorious God who has the future in his hand, who is awesome. John is so awestruck, he falls in awe and fear. And that's where we come secondly to the comfort of the risen Christ. Why did Jesus show John this vision of himself? Not to terrify him, but to comfort him. Notice what he says. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, Fear not. I am the first and the last. So fear not. I am with you. He, as it were, tenderly lays his hands on John. There is an expression of love and affection. And he says, John, you might be, it might seem like you're helpless on the island of Patmos. And the church, those churches that you love far away from you that you can't get to, I am this awesome, great God who holds the future in my hand. Here we have a Savior who, as he says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. I died and was raised. And the church might look like it's being persecuted and destroyed. And you might be as though dead on the island of Patmos. But I was raised. I hold the keys of death and Hades. No one dies without the will of this glorious King Jesus. Because he conquered death. He has absolute power and authority over death. This is the great comfort for the believer. But there's more. Write the things that you've seen and those that are to take place after this. All of this that is coming, I know, and I'm going to tell you what it is. And then he says in verse 20, this is a wonderful thing in verse 20, he interprets the stars and the candle and the lampstands. He interprets the stars and the lampstands. He has the seven stars that you saw in my right hand. Now, there's quite a bit of differences, maybe interpretive differences, on who these angels of the seven churches are. Are these angels, are they the messengers that took these letters to the seven churches? Some have said they're the pastors of the seven churches. Others have said it's just the churches themselves. Whatever they were, it affects the church directly. But Jesus has them in his hands. Whether it's the pastors of those churches, whether it's the churches themselves, he has them in his hands. And then he talks about these seven lampstands. They're the seven churches. And did you notice in verse 13, well, right at the end of 12 and 13, I saw the seven lampstands, the golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. He says that in verse 20, they're the seven churches. And in the midst of the lampstands, who stands there? The king, this glorious vision of this ascended king. He stands in the middle of the churches. And that's the main point, isn't it? His persecuted church is beat up. It's downcast, it's small, it's weak in the eyes of the world. It's vulnerable. The devil is attacking it from all sides, all different angles. And then even if John was the pastor of maybe one or some of these churches, even then he's taken, John has been taken out of those churches and placed on the island of Patmos. And so now they don't have this pastor anymore. Who is caring for these churches? And that's what Jesus says, I am the ascended king. I hold the future in my hands. I am the powerful God of creation. I am no ordinary weak man. I am no ordinary weak preacher. I don't get old. I won't die one day and never rise again. I am the ascended king, and I am in the midst of my churches, and I will not let them go. And this is our comfort, and this is the joy. Our glorious King is interceding. He is a powerful ruler. He is a majestic conqueror. And he stands amongst his church, and he holds the seven stars in his hands. He is the one who protects her. He is the one who cares for her. And he does that to us and for us here now. For this church, this local expression of this church, the Reformed Church of Dunedin. You know, sometimes it might seem like things aren't looking too good. What will the future bring? You know, in the future or at the end of September, I plan to leave. And you still have your elders. And you still have one another. And by God's grace, you will have another pastor soon as well. And we are, but we do ask ourselves, don't we, what will happen? How will it go? Will we lose people? How will we continue on? Will we get another pastor? How long will we be without a pastor? And they're all legitimate questions, and many of those questions are impossible to answer. But the ascension gives us hope. It gives us comfort for the coming months, for the coming years, for all of our life. It gives us hope and comfort for the church throughout and for the rest of the history of the world. Because the ascended, magnified, glorified King, our God, stands here in his church, and he loves her, and he gathers her around him. He's the King. He holds the future. And he is holding you and me in his hands. Now, I trust we believe this. The difficult question is, of course, we know it, but do we trust it? We know him, but do we trust him to guide us so that we might continue on? And do we know, and do we trust, and do we truly believe that Jesus is the King of this church? He's the King of this world, and he holds all things, especially his church, in his hand. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you that we have such a glorious, mighty King. Lord Jesus, we honor you and praise you that you willingly would come to this earth to give your life. But not only that, you now are ascended as our glorious King. And we worship you like those early disciples after they saw you go into heaven. And we thank you and praise you that you indeed do rule us and care for us. And we pray that we might all believe and experience that you are holding us in your hands and that you will never leave your people, you will never leave your children, and you will never leave your church. Would you grant and guide us as we seek to live for you and for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.